right. Well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's good to see you all today and be gathered together. Great singing, by the way. Wonderful to sing together and hear your voices lifted up. Well done. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 this morning. We're going to go John chapter 1, 19 to 34. Kind of wondering, we're picking up here in verse 19 of chapter 1 and why we're starting here. Let me just tell you a little bit, just some of my style and philosophy of preaching throughout a year as you're still kind of getting to know how I think about like a calendar of preaching per se. But I really like when we have a big book like John that we're going to go through to break it up into smaller series kind of based on the natural flow of the book. And so it can be a long couple years if you go 2 years and only hear books or sermons out of one book of the Bible. And so for me, it's just a nice way. It kind of breaks it up and we can go through a long book, but also get some spurts where we hear other parts of Scripture preached, other styles of writing and Scripture and that kind of thing. So if you're joining us today for the first time, we did John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 through Advent, where we talked about the light has come, right? Jesus is the light that has come into the darkness. And so that was our Advent series. And then we paused and we did 4 weeks on kind of the mission and vision values of the church. And now we're picking back up here where we left off in December. And we'll be here probably till around Easter time. And then we'll take another break and we'll pick it back up. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. Let me pray for us and then let me read the text and then I'll pray. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he didn't deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet," John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Father, we're thankful for this text. We're thankful for this testimony of John as he bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. We pray that we would see and rejoice under the implications of that testimony. You would help us this morning to see Jesus as the Son of God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Come and see. Those are wonderful words of invitation, aren't they? Come and see. When I was in New Mexico serving as a pastor, our church moved kind of like CRC did. We moved a handful of times to meet in various locations. And as we finally moved to a more permanent location, we took over this old hair salon on the south side of downtown near kind of an older community, a Hispanic community on the south end of downtown. And right across the street from our building, there was this wonderful little hole-in-the-wall kind of restaurant, the kind of restaurant that I love. It was called La Mexicana, and they had the best tacos I've ever had. Not the Southern California kind of tacos that some of you really like, those street tacos, you know, with the soft shell. But no, these were something special. These tacos were a corn tortilla that was fried in the pan with all the ingredients in it as it's being fried, flipped over so that the shell then hardens around the ingredients that are inside. So when you order the tacos and you eat in the restaurant there, you bite into a shell that's still warm. And it's crispy, and yet your teeth just like melt right through the tacos. It's a shame we have about an hour before lunch, right? I mean, I'm getting going here. But when I found this restaurant, and I found the best tacos I've ever had, every time I went to lunch with somebody, I would say, you gotta come and see these tacos. You've gotta come and try them for yourself. Because when we try something, or we meet someone that changes our lives, we wanna go and tell others, come and see for yourself. Come and see. This is the refrain of this first half of John. Now, John writes for a very specific purpose. He even tells us at the very end of his book, I am writing so that you might believe, and that in believing, you might have life. There's a lot of people in the first half of John that meet Jesus. They find life in a way they've never had life before, and they go and tell others, come and see for yourself. This is certainly what Philip does when he goes to his brother Nathanael, and he says, come and see for yourself if nothing good can come from Nazareth. This is what Nicodemus does when he comes to see Jesus in the cloak of night. This is what the Samaritan woman does when she goes back into the village she came from, and she tells the people of her village, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. People come and they meet Jesus and they find life, and then they go and tell others, come and see for yourself. This is the way we're going to kind of walk through this first half of John, as it's story after story after story of the way that Jesus brings life to those who believe in him. And I think is an invitation for us, church, to be invited to believe Jesus and to have life. Now, the way John, the author, is going to do this is he's going to bring before us a series of witnesses throughout the book who are going to take the stand and testify to what they have seen and what they have heard about Jesus. And the first witness he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. John is going to testify in this section that we're going to look at this morning that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 19, the very first phrase that's spoken there. And this is the testimony of John. John, the author, is calling John the Baptist to come and testify to what he has seen and what he has heard. John's testimony is going to have two components to it. Testimony number one, he's going to tell us that in Jesus there is great freedom. And testimony number two, he's going to tell us that in Jesus, there is great forgiveness. Let's look at testimony number one. In Jesus, there is great freedom. John brings John the Baptist to the witness stand, but we've already been introduced to him. If you were here through the Advent season, as we talked about John the Baptist, we saw him in verses 6 through 8. Right? John was the man sent from God. He wasn't the light that was promised, but he had a very specific purpose. His purpose was to come and bear witness to the light. And that's what he's going to do here. It's going to seem as though there's some questions about John's identity, but John's going to answer them in such a way that he's more going to reveal the identity of Jesus than himself. Now, John has evidently grown enough in his ministry to where the Jews in Jerusalem are a little bit concerned. Right? This wouldn't be the first time that some guy out in the wilderness is gathering a following of people who are listening to what he's saying and beginning to drum up some excitement about his message. In fact, it was probably pretty common through the end of the Old Testament and through the 400 years in between the Old Testament and New Testament for people to come on the scene and to claim to be the Messiah of the Old Testament or to claim to be Elijah. In fact, this is probably not that different than what we experience in our day, where we have preachers that come onto the scene and they claim to be something that they are not. And it can be hard to distinguish who's a true prophet versus one who might be a false prophet. And so the Jews, the Sanhedrin, those who were on the ruling council of all things religious practice in the Jewish community, they send a delegation to go and begin to question John about his identity and his purpose. These priests and Levites are the ones who worked in the temple. The priests would have been the ones who mediated the sacrifices and worship. And the Levites came in support and even served as like the temple police, if you will. They were their very own gatekeepers that they had in the church. You know, the men with the yellow, the orange lanyards, right? This was their version of that. And so they send them to go and ask John this question, "Who are you?" They want to know what seems to be a very simple question. So John takes the stand. And notice it says here in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. I mean, just John is telling us, this is a credible witness. He says, I'm not the Christ, so I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you've been expecting from the Old Testament. And so they say, well, if you're not the Christ, then maybe you're Elijah. I mean, you kind of look like him, and you're doing similar things to Elijah. In fact, Elijah was expected in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They've been expecting Elijah. John says, I'm not Elijah. Perhaps you're the prophet. Perhaps you're the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. The prophet who would come, the one like Moses who would come, the one we've been expecting. And John says, I'm not the prophet either. I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. They say, well, who are you then? And so John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, about his identity. And in doing so, reveals to us something about the identity of Jesus. This is what Isaiah chapter 40 says. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This isn't just any verse. This isn't any verse that John is quoting. This verse is very significant, and a very significant part of Isaiah. Isaiah really has kind of two main sections in it. The first 39 chapters are all about kind of like God's judgment on Israel, the way that Israel has rebelled against God, the coming exile that they're going to be sent into. And then there's a noticeable shift in chapter 40. In fact, it's so noticeable, the first two words of Isaiah 40 are the word comfort. Comfort. He says it twice. It's like we're going from all this judgment now to words of comfort. And in that, there's this prophecy about one who's going to come as a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord to bring God's people back out of exile and bring them home. John's saying, I'm not the one bringing the people out, but I'm the voice declaring the way. I'm the one telling the people to get the roads ready, to make them straight, to level them out. And Jesus is the one that's going to lead them out of exile and bring them home to Israel. But this isn't the only question they ask. It's not just a question of who are you? The second question is, why are you? Okay, if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, then why are you baptizing people? Right? I mean, what gives you the right and authority to baptize? Now, it's not as though baptism was a foreign concept, right? So we don't want to think that the question here isn't necessarily about baptism. The question is one of authority. Who said you get to baptize people? Why are you doing this instead of someone else? Baptisms in the Old Testament were typically something that happened to a Gentile who was converting to Judaism. And so this was part of the process of now being brought into the religion of like kind of Jewish practices. There was also a baptism that you did yourself as part of a cleansing ritual. But the question is, why are you, John, baptizing Jews? Jews don't need to be baptized. They're already part of the people of God. Why would you baptize them? John's answer is one that initially doesn't seem to really answer their question. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John will later reveal that his baptism is revealing Jesus as the expected one for all of Israel. It's fascinating to me here that John immediately goes to a place of humility. You see, their question is a question of authority. John says, I really don't have any authority at all. In fact, I'm not even worthy to do the most humiliating of tasks for the one who's coming after me. See, there's a testimony that John is giving here about Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one for whom John is preparing the way. Jesus is the one who's going to be leading his people out of exile and into freedom. Jesus is the one with the authority to give John the authority to baptize. John is simply just the servant. Freedom should always lead to humility. You see, I think there's something even fascinating about the people that are sending the Levites and priests to ask these questions. Notice it says in parentheses, a side note almost even in our Bibles, that they're sent out from the Pharisees. Those who found their religious life, if you will, by following the rules. Those who sought life by keeping every rule to the most meticulous detail. But rule keeping doesn't really lead to life, does it? Rule keeping doesn't lead to humility, does it? In fact, the only place rule keeping leads to is pride or shame. I mean, if you keep the rules and you keep them all to a T, then wow, look at me, I'm pretty good, right? I've done everything that was set before me. I can parse every rule out and make sure I keep it to the very letter. Or you're reminded regularly that you haven't been able to keep the rules, which leads not to pride but to shame. part of what John is testifying is that there is a freedom that's coming in the one who's leading people out of the bondage, out of the captivity of rule-keeping, into a new way of life. When I was in college, I worked at a shoe store. I sold running shoes, and it was probably like the best kind of college, high school job of all the jobs I had. It was the best, and I loved learning about shoes. You know, I grew up pretty much getting kind of off-brand shoes, and for the first time, I had Nikes before me. You know, I had Adidas shoes, I had Brooks and Mizunos, and we had all sorts of ways to get free shoes. I wore shoes that I got while I was working at this sports store for 10 years after I worked there. I had so many shoes built in my closet. Jen would even give me a hard time that when we would travel, I would have two bags, one bag for my clothes and one bag for my shoes, just because you never know what kind of shoe you're going to need for what kind of situation. But working at a shoe store, right, meant that you worked with people's feet a lot. Meant you had to get on your knees, and at times you untied people's shoes. And you kind of never know what you're going to find when you untie someone's shoes, right? Like, you know, it's just, it's a mixed bag. And there were some people that worked at the store that they couldn't do it. Like, they would give someone the shoes, they would stand back a few steps, let them change the shoes, and they would let them, how do you think that looks? Does it feel okay? And no, do you think you can tighten it? Nope. You tighten it, that's, you know, get it. But the owner of the store, I'll never forget, her name was Angela. She loved shoes. Hey, like, you know when somebody is doing exactly what they're made to do and you see the joy in them as they do it? This was Angela when it came to selling shoes. She was the owner of the store. And when someone came in, it didn't matter how she would size up what their feet were going to be like or what might be inside those shoes. She would get down on her knees. She would untie someone's shoes. She would take them off. She could have a nasty pair of shoes. And she would pull the inserts out of them. She would put a new insert in there. She'd put it back on their feet. She'd tie it up. She was so attentive to everything they needed. Sometimes she would even pull their socks off and she'd put a fresh pair of socks on them. I even once saw her get some lotion and rub a person's foot so that their experience would be sweeter. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. This is how great Jesus is. He is coming and he will lead his people to life. But freedom for the Christian should lead to a place of great humility in our lives. I think about if John felt this sense of unworthiness to even loosen the strap of Jesus' sandal. John's much more authoritative than I am. And yet, how often do I think more highly of myself than John did of him? See, we easily fall back into the trap of self-righteousness. That I can do this. Look what I've done for the Lord. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at the rules that I've kept. And it creates this hierarchy of righteousness in our minds as we compare ourselves to those around us. And yet those who've experienced freedom should really be driven to a place of great humility as they serve others. Well, John takes the stand and he declares that in Jesus there is great freedom But he's got a second testimony. He's going to declare that in Jesus there is also great forgiveness. If the first section is marked by the questions that are asked of John, the second testimony is given based on what John sees. Notice this in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Here, John gives a pretty well-known title, although a pretty infrequently used title for Jesus. He sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The lamb imagery in the Bible is, there's quite a few places, right? I mean, you have the Passover lamb that was brought into the home before they were brought out of Exodus, and they are out of Egypt through the Exodus, and the lamb was killed and the blood was put on the doorpost. You have a lot of shepherding imagery in the Old Testament, where leaders of Israel are described as shepherds, and you have the kings even described in this way, or God described as a shepherd. But I think John's mind is still stuck in the latter half of Isaiah. You see, because as great as it is in Isaiah 40 that there's a king that's coming to break his people out of captivity and to bring them home, there is also a description of another person that's going to be part of this process, a servant, as he's called. Not a king, not a leader, but simply a servant. There's four poems written about this servant. One of them is very familiar to us in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is speaking about this servant, and this is what he says in Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." You see, it was believed in among the Jewish scholars of the day that there were two people expected for the latter half of Isaiah. That there was the king that was coming, the king that would break his people free from captivity, the king that would overthrow the governments that are oppressing the nation of Israel, and there would be a servant who would come in great humility, a servant who would come and lay down his life for those around him. And what John is saying is that those two descriptions aren't speaking about two different people. They're speaking of one person in two different ways. You see, it's hard for our minds to imagine that a leader, that a king so great, so strong to break people free from captivity would then allow himself to be taken and judged by the very people he was coming to overthrow. You see, what was hard for the nation of Israel to come to grips with is that their king was coming to establish his kingdom in a way that was contrary to the way most kingdoms get established. Most kingdoms are established through power and through might, by imposing your will on someone else. And yet, what John is saying is, Jesus is coming by laying down his life for the very people he came to save. And it would be this lamb this spotless lamb, this lamb who had no deceit found in his mouth, who would be led to the slaughter for your sins and my sins. And it's in this lamb that there would be forgiveness for all who put their faith and trust in him. I love the old Isaac Watts song, "Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love." John is declaring for us that in Jesus there is much freedom and there is much forgiveness. Now, there is one significant thing here that John also remarks about Jesus and what he sees. Not just the work of the Lamb of God, but also the work of the Spirit of God. This is what he says in verse 32. "And John bore witness, I saw," notice he's seeing again, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John is speaking about an event that every other gospel writer speaks of, right? The baptism of Jesus and seeing the Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. But John adds a note that no other writer takes note of. See, John says it wasn't just that the Spirit of God descended, but that he descended and remained. See, I think John has another reference from Isaiah in his mind. John is swimming in this book as he's writing his own account of Jesus' life. He talks about or references Isaiah chapter 11 about this shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from its roots that will bear fruit. And how will we know who this one is? Well, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You see, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit would come, he would often come for a very specific purpose and then leave and depart. Maybe to accomplish a task, or maybe because, like, you think like Saul, right? The Spirit of God descended upon him, and then in his rebellion against the Lord, the Spirit departed from him. But no, not Jesus. There's something different here. The Spirit is descending and remaining on Jesus. Which means that Jesus then is going to baptize in a very different way than John. You see, John is baptizing with water to reveal to Israel that Jesus is their Messiah, but Jesus is baptizing not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, the one who remains on him that is now dispensed to all who believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus. This is the kind of baptism that's received by every believer in Jesus Christ. And the same way that the Spirit remains on Jesus, so too the Spirit remains on those who trust in him. This is the way that Paul in Ephesians talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, a gift of permanence in our relationship with the Lord. I've shared with you before that one of the greatest struggles I had growing up in the Christian life was one of security in faith. I was restrained by the fears of self-righteousness. Maybe I didn't pray the prayer exactly the right way. Maybe I just missed the most important formula that was needed. Or perhaps I just didn't know enough at the time that I came to the Lord. I've learned so much more. How could I really have been saved back then if I know all this now? Verses like this change my life. The Spirit of God doesn't come and go on those who come to Jesus. The Spirit comes and remains just as it did on Jesus. That God sealed his people for all eternity that they would be his. There is great freedom in coming to Jesus. And there is great forgiveness in coming to Jesus. John has taken the stand and he's testified that Jesus is the Son of God. He's withstood the interrogation of the Jewish leaders, identifying Jesus as the one who's going to lead his people out of captivity and into freedom. And he's declared by what he's seen that Jesus is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And church, we are invited to come and see for ourselves if there truly is life found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that John took the stand that day and testified to the work of Jesus, to the identity of Jesus, the one who would lead us out of captivity into freedom, and the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. Lord, I pray that we would come and have much life in Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.